I invite you to take your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 1 by introduction. No, we're not skipping over the rest of 2 Timothy. But I want to share something with you by way of introduction here this afternoon. I'm going to share honestly with you that I had every intention 2 weeks ago to drop the series that I had on dispensationalism where I had left it and move on to something else because I have other things I want to preach. But the more I keep seeing this, I have a couple more messages, I believe. But I want for us to consider here the seriousness of the subjects that we're looking at here this afternoon. And with that said, I want to introduce it with, this is why as a pastor, anything that I see may be affecting people as far as their doctrine and so on. That's why I feel so burdened about this. And notice here, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, let me just pause there. I was taught some things in Bible college that I was not taught at home. I had a Baptist dad as my pastor. There are some things I was taught in Bible college that literally, because I've heard it over and over the years, I've literally had to set it aside and actually see what the Bible says. Because notice, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they have the circumcision. These were the Judaizers. These were religious leaders. Oh, and they even taught the Old Testament scriptures. Notice, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, notice, for filthy lucre's sake. Again, using the example of C.I. Schofield, he literally made millions off of his study Bible. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, all right, so here's what the Cretans are. How many of you live in Crete? I do now, I guess. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. We'll talk about it someday when we get to Titus, but this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, obviously, I can't rebuke C.I. Schofield sharply because he already knows the truth. I hope he was saved. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Can I remind you that C.I. Schofield, supposedly 4 years after his profession of faith, he still had not reconciled things as far as his marriage, providing for his children, and so on. I want you to consider that, yeah, he was set up as a teacher, and his teachings have influenced a lot of people. Notice Revelation chapter 3. Millions of people. That's why I feel so strongly about this. I want to address another lie here. Actually, a couple lies, Lord willing, for the sake of time here. We'll see. But Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. I want for us to read what the Bible says, and I'm going to tell you what C.I. Schofield saw in this verse. Now, this is written to a church, the liberal church, we would call it Laodicea, the mega church, whatever we want to call it. To him that, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, you look at that verse and hear what C.I. Schofield has for a note on this verse. This passage, in harmony with other New Testament passages, I'm not going to take time to list them all, but they are prophetic, Luke 1 in various places. This passage, in harmony with other New Testament passages, is conclusive, that's the word he uses, that Christ is not now seated upon his own throne. Well, I read the last part of that verse, and it says, Jesus says, I will be seated with my Father in his throne. He says, I am set down with my Father in his throne. My wife reminded me of, I don't remember, it was like a few weeks back or so. She went to turn VCY America on for the music. Well, she turned it on a little bit before the program was done before. And so she heard, I just drew a blank on his name, Jimmy DeYoung. Jimmy DeYoung is known for prophecy studies and everything. And Jimmy DeYoung mentioned on that particular program
that Jesus Christ is not seated on a throne at this point. He is standing. You know, like Acts chapter 7, Stephen saw Jesus standing. Well, Jesus is standing there because he's welcoming Stephen home. It's like, I've known that for years. It's like, but there are a lot of dispensationalist teachers say that Jesus Christ is not seated on a throne now. I believe that's pretty serious business to dethrone Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from a throne that God, his Father, gave him. Again, some teach that Jesus is standing now, but the Bible says, Jesus himself said, I am set down with my Father in his throne. Notice about Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So what saith the Scriptures? That's what we should be asking. What saith the Scriptures? Philippians chapter 2. Of course, Jesus, obviously, in the verses before this, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so because he humbled himself, verse 9, this is the result. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But if you think about Jimmy DeYoung or others, well, Jesus is not seated on a throne, so this is future tense. Jesus Christ has not yet been exalted. He is not exalted as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and so on, because, you know, after all, he has not established his kingdom yet. Here's Hebrews chapter 1. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to show you four different passages in Hebrews. I was just reading my own Bible reading here recently, and I knew I had this planned, and all of a sudden, some things started jumping out. It's like, that's a lie. That's a lie. Notice this, Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1 and following. So when somebody says, Jesus, here's the thought I had, by the way, you know, that Jesus Christ is not now seated on a throne. He's not yet seated on a throne. What's he sitting on, a folding chair next to God the Father? No, I guess he's standing according to other dispensationalists. And what is interesting, C.I. Schofield in Acts chapter 2 quotes verse 30 and verses 34 and 35, but totally overlooks verse 33 that says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Again, these are lies that these dispensationalists are teaching, not honestly looking at what the Bible says. Verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. All right, so he's glorified, but he's not king yet. Is that what it says? Notice, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, notice this, stood on the right hand of the majesty on high. How clearer can you get? After he purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. But this passage, in harmony with other it's conclusive that Christ is not now seated on his own throne. He is a liar and a deceiver. Notice another passage. Actually, let's move down through verse 8. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, this is an Old Testament quote, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now pause there just a moment. Who did Isaiah see on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6? John 12 says it was Jesus Christ. Before he came to this earth, he was on the throne. I believe the Bible also teaches that when he went back to heaven, he went to the throne. He was seated again on the throne of his Father. Notice it says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. I also remember, dispensationalists say he's not on a throne, or he's at least standing. So Jesus has been standing for the last 2,000 years. Did you know that? If nothing else, God the Father is very inconsiderate of his Son, making him stand so long. What did he do wrong? The thing I always think about with that, I've known of parents who make their children to stand, eat their meal because they're not pushing the chair in. You know, you have to stand at the table to eat when you're in trouble. What did Jesus do? Notice chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is standing on the right hand of the throne. No. That's the dispensationalist Bible. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What I'm pointing out is the very clear Bible teaching that they are telling us lies. Notice chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, right? So this is after his sacrifice on the cross. Of course, he rose from the dead. Notice, sat down on the right hand of God. Just reading through Hebrews in my own Bible reading, I kept thinking, passage after passage after passage. It's like, so who are we going to believe? Schofield or the Scriptures? That's the question I keep asking. But a lot of dispensationalists aren't asking that question. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. See? We'll talk about that in a moment. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not seated on a folding chair. He is seated on a throne that God the Father has given to him. Let me just give you a few references here in Revelation. Revelation 5, 6 says the Lamb was in the midst of the throne. Revelation 7, 17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. Revelation 12, 5, it says she brought forth a man-child, obviously a reference to Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Notice Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Where is this throne today? I think we see right here. Revelation 22. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that I'm going away to prepare a place for you. There is a place that has been prepared. And Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's not like he's still building all these golden streets and everything. But he's getting it ready. He's preparing the way by way of his sacrifice, the gospel, and so on. That's, I believe, how he's preparing this. But notice it says in Revelation 22, verses 1 and following, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, notice, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, let me ask you, is this city already built? Yes. Notice in this city there is a throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And from this throne comes the water of the river of life. It says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. All right, so if you get tired of one fruit 1 month, you can wait for the next month and have a different fruit. 12 months out of the year, there's going to be different fruit on this tree. It's an amazing tree. It's interesting how the Scriptures talk about this. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I believe we've already seen that the Gentile nations will come in and out of this city. Of course, believers, because nothing is going to be allowed in this city that defiles. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. I believe this is where his throne is now. It's in the city that's going to come down from heaven. It says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They have no need of candle. Notice, neither light or the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever from this city. Notice also, let me just mention these verses here, and then we'll look at another verse in a moment here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 that we saw last week calls Jesus, says that he is, not will be, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He already is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now let me ask you, does a king stand or does he sit to rule? I think the answer is obvious. He is seated on the throne in New Jerusalem. Ephesians 1 verse 20. God raised up Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians 3 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Like I said, how many verses have I mentioned? Yet Scofield says it's obvious. It's conclusive. He is not yet seated on a throne. And he's considered a good Bible teacher. And by the way, let me just say this. There's a lot of people who defend his teachings by explaining away what he taught. I'll talk about that here in just a moment. In fact, one article I read called him a Baptist. The ridiculous things that come from this. Mark 16, 19, that was questioned by Scofield. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That may be why Scofield doesn't like the last verses of Mark. 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I want you to notice Luke 19. I believe this is a key passage here, a statement that Jesus makes in a parable that explains what this is all about as far as the timing of this throne. All right, so dispensationalism teaches that Jesus Christ is not a king until he comes back and he establishes his kingdom here on this earth in Jerusalem. I want you to see what Jesus said about that in Luke 19, verses 11 and 12. All right, so this is a parable that Jesus tells here to present a truth. And it's talking here about the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. All right, so this is the question of the hour. When is the kingdom going to be established? Notice what Jesus says here at the beginning, very beginning of the parable. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Did you notice that like I did? He receives his kingdom before he comes back to this earth. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords even now. Someday Jesus is coming to claim what is his. Revelation 19, that's what this is all about. He is already king. He is going to be seated on a horse to come back and claim the heathen that God the Father has already given to him. That's what the Bible says when he's supposed to be seated until he makes his enemies his footstool. He's already received these kingdoms from the Father. But until he comes back on the white horse, he doesn't claim them for himself. That's what the Bible teaches. So again, I ask you, who is man to remove the Lord of glory from his throne? That is a serious, serious offense in my perspective. There will be a literal 1,000-year reign. Revelation 20 has no symbolic language. 1,000 years. We're not talking, it seems like 1,000 years, you know, because after all, 1,000 years. It does not say that. It's not like or as. Jesus Christ is still coming back to rule and reign on this earth, and we are coming back with him. Again, so much for the teaching. Yeah, we're going to heaven, be with Jesus forever. Well, how can we be with Jesus forever if he's coming back here for 1,000 years? So again, all these problems with their teaching. There's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign when he takes over the kingdoms of the earth because the Father has given them to his authority, his reign. In fact, this is the Old Testament prophecy that's found in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, this is David writing, my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high on a throne. Someday he's coming back to take over the kingdoms of this world. That's what the Bible says. So again, I ask the question, what saith the scripture? Or are we going to say, what saith Scofield? Now here's an even more serious offense. C.I. Scofield introduced error regarding the plan of salvation. I'm going to quote his words. This is found in the 1917 C.I. Scofield Reference Bible. This is the note for John 1:17. This statement was revised in the New Scofield Reference Bible 46 years after Scofield's death. Here's what C.I. Scofield said. As a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. Let me ask you, does that sound like legal obedience, obedience of the law in the Old Testament for salvation? That's the way I read it. No, that's not what Scofield meant. I don't know how many dispensationalists I read. I just typed in, dispensationalism, more than one way of salvation. I don't know how many articles I read. Well, C.I. Scofield did not mean that. I look at his words, and that's what he meant. So Ryrie and all of them try to explain away. Here's Lewis Berry Chafer's statement. He was discipled by Scofield. With the call of Abraham and the giving of the law and all that was followed, there are two widely different standardized divine provisions whereby man who is utterly fallen might come into the favor of God. Lewis Berry Chafer was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and it's estimated that more than 20,000 pastors have graduated from that school. No wonder there's so much of this teaching out there. He also is quoted as saying, a covenant theology engenders the notion that there is but one soteriology. Charles Ryrie came back and said, well, that's not what they were saying. And so they revised all of their statements later on. Here's what Charles Ryrie said originally, before the book was revised. In examining salvation under the Mosaic law, the principal question is simply, how much of what God was going to do in the future did the Old Testament believer comprehend? According to both Old and New Testament revelation, it is impossible to say that he saw the same promise, the same Savior, as we do today. We'll look at that statement here in just a moment. I'm going to remind you that C.I. Scofield said that the Gospels are under the Old Testament economy, the dispensation of law. He said the four Gospels present a group of Jewish disciples, while the New Testament epistles present the regenerate. Did you hear what I just said? Quoting C.I. Scofield, Christ's disciples were unregenerated until after the resurrection. And yet, Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus said to the 70, rejoice that your names are already written in heaven. So who are we going to believe, Scofield or the Scriptures? John the Baptist, I believe, in Mark 1, was part of the beginning of the gospel. Very, very clear statement, Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel and verse 3 or 4, talking about John the Baptist. Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, were until John. Very clear statements of the Bible. Let's go with the clear statements of the Bible and not get confused with all this other stuff. Consider this. When were Jesus' disciples rebaptized after the resurrection? Here's my Bible. Go ahead and show me. That's a question that I want for a dispensationalist to answer for me. When were Jesus' disciples rebaptized? Because if they were baptized by John the Baptist, according to Scofield, they were baptized when they were still unregenerate. You can't have it both ways. I'm just seeing what the Bible says. So let me ask you, if the church started before Pentecost, and it was, the teaching of Scofield has errors. Again, he said that they were unregenerate before the resurrection of Christ. C.I. Scofield and others teach that Christ's first coming was a failure. That's the bottom line of it. Jesus Christ came to present himself as king. He was rejected. And remember I told you early on, I had a dispensationalist class a professor that I took online course. He said this, if the Jews had accepted Christ as their Messiah, he would not have gone to the cross. Psalm 22, prophecy, Isaiah 53. Yeah. Notice with me Luke 24. Again, here's what I've said. You listen, you hear something often enough and long enough, you begin to think that it's true. I do not believe Christ's first coming was a failure. It was planned, and God fulfilled it. In fact, let me give you this statement. This is I don't know who this guy is, C.D. Gordon, but it's from a book. This quote is from a book, Quiet Talks, about Jesus. Here's what he says about all this. It can be said at once that his dying was not God's own plan. It was a plan conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. So not only is Jesus Christ not on the throne, God the Father is off the throne as well. Oh, I never thought. Wow. Son, I didn't know it was going to get this bad. We're talking about the deity of our God. Is he sovereign or is he not? Wow. Luke 24, here's what Jesus said about his first coming. Luke 24, verse 25. This stuff is just amazing to me. Verse 25, it says, here's what Jesus calls about all this stuff. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus himself said, you didn't get the point that I'm supposed to suffer? I tried to tell you this, guys, many times. You didn't listen to me, did you? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take God the Father by surprise. And by the way, let me remind you, a sermon that Jack Scott preached all over America. Jesus came to this earth. He suffered. He was brutally killed. According to Jack Scott, he got back to heaven and asked his son, how did it go? Amen, preacher! It's heresy! People standing up and sharing him. He was a heretic long before the situation with the teen girl. But we just blindly follow all this stuff. Again, Revelation 13:8 says he was slain from the foundation of the world. Acts chapter 2. Here's another statement. Again, we've accepted all this stuff blindly instead of seeing what the Bible actually says. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You can't tell I'm getting a little fired up. All right, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by... he's just a man. No, he's the God-man. Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Christ, his divinity. Jesus, his humanity. He's the God-man forever. Verse 22, he's the man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. This is God's proof of Christ being his anointed one, which God did by him in the midst of you, and as ye yourselves also know. By the way, nobody stands up here and, wait a minute, Peter, that's not true. We know all those miracles were frauds. Jesus is a hoaxer. Not one person stands and says, yeah, there were no miracles. The evidence was there. So modern day people trying to explain away all these miracles, I'm sorry, they're expressing their own ignorance. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Does that sound like God sitting in heaven saying, well, I'm just going to have to go along with this plan, I guess. Mankind's messing up my plans. I sent my son to be the king. And they didn't want him, so I'm going to have to go with plan B, I guess. That's the insanity of this. Notice, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken. No, this doesn't let them off the hook. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Here's God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. He's using wicked man to accomplish his purpose. That's sovereignty there. God can take our wicked deeds and turn it for his glory. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This was God's plan, not plan B. The cross was God's plan, not plan B. I mentioned a moment ago here. Charles Ryrie said, it is impossible to say that they saw, the Old Testament person saw the same promise, the same Savior as we do today. What does the Bible say about that? Romans chapter 4. First of all, we notice here in Romans 4 that they were saved the same way as we are. It's not legal obedience, as C.I. Schofield said. The Old Testament saint was saved by faith, just like we are. And then he gives two Old Testament examples here in Romans 4. That proves the point. What shall we say then, verse 1, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Here's a quote from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. By the way, let me pause there just a moment. This is a thought that a lot of people don't think about. A lot of people say that Abraham was a believer in Genesis 12. This is a quote from Genesis 15. How do you explain that? Well, God presented the gospel to him. We'll see this in a moment. But I do not believe he became a believer in what God said until Genesis 15:6. That's very interesting when you read that as far as Scripture. Because I've heard preachers say, and I probably said it a time or two before I studied out this matter, that the situation with Lot and all that, Abraham was not a believer then. Genesis 15:6 is after Genesis 13, right? So very interesting, because again, quoting from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. All right, so if Abraham had to do all these works, then he has a debt he's paying to God. It's not of grace. Notice, Abraham's salvation was related to grace. I believe that's very significant. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So much for legal obedience. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, you notice here what he does with this. Somebody before the Old Testament law, somebody under the Old Testament law. Both of them were saved by grace through faith. In fact, don't turn back there. Just let me read for you Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, because that way I can slip in something without you seeing it. Acts 10:43 says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. What I want to point out with that is the Old Testament prophets gave witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. You remember what Simeon said when Jesus was taken to be dedicated in the temple? Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. How did he know that? The Bible says the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Notice also Galatians chapter 3. This is what I mentioned a moment ago as far as Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Again, Charles Ryrie says it's impossible to say that the Old Testament saint saw the same promise, the same Savior as we do today. So what does the Scriptures say? Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. All right, so that's Genesis 15, 6. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, same are the children of Abraham. Is that talking about Jews or Gentiles? Yes. remember the song, back junior church. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. But you're not a Jew. How can you sing that song? The Bible says, I am one of them. So are you. That's all praise the Lord. Huh. Father Abraham, knowing therefore that they of faith are the same, the children of Abraham. So we can sing as Gentiles, Father Abraham. Genesis 12, remember, all nations. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Notice this statement. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So he was not a believer until Genesis 15, 6. That's what I see in my Bible. It says he looked to heaven, tried to count the stars. It says he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Up to that point, God has been preaching the gospel to him. With that said, can you imagine him meeting up with Melchizedek? By the way, his meeting with Melchizedek was just before his statement of faith in Genesis 15, 6. He saw the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see what Jesus said about that. John chapter 8. I got to be more subdued here. I don't know how to preach that way. Please open your Bibles with me. I spend hours studying this stuff. I can't find another way to, another gear to preach. Anyway, John 8:56. Here's what Jesus said. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So much for what Charles Ryrie has to say. It is impossible to say that he saw the same promise, the same Savior as we do today. Jesus himself said that Abraham saw Jesus and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Oh, they saw what he was saying. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And then you might as well just say the rest of the statement, I am that I am. Yeah. This is the same person talking that was speaking out of the burning bush in Exodus. The Jews got the message, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, that would cause me to scratch my head, too. It's like, where'd he go? I believe he was trapped there. I think there's a miracle that took place there. They're ready to stone him, and he just passes right down through the midst of them. Notice, Jesus himself said that Abraham saw him. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 4. We're almost done here. Hebrews chapter 4. Usually that doesn't mean anything when a preacher says that, but you know. Hebrews chapter 4. Well, yeah, let's say, which book of the Bible, which New Testament epistle says, finally, brethren? Paul says it like three times in the book. It's like, finally, brethren. It's like, I'm getting close there. I'm getting closer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, and of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, notice this, as well as unto them. In the context, who's he talking about? The Old Testament Jews in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Notice, they heard the gospel. The gospel was preached to them. Notice also, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is an amazing passage when you think about somebody believing that they didn't see Jesus in the Old Testament. I understand they didn't know all the details of it. Because they looked forward to Christ, we're looking back. We can look back in history. They had to trust that God was revealing things to them through their prophets. Notice it says here in I got the wrong reference here. Notice with me, it's verse 9. I put verse 19. I knew that wasn't right. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Notice this, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So they're going to get the chance to see the reality of Jesus Christ as Savior. Searching what, or manner of time? The Spirit of who? The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. The Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. These are Old Testament prophets. So they saw Christ, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Notice the Spirit of Christ. Hebrews chapter 11. I forgot I want you to see something that as far as Moses. Can I remind you that at the burning bush, he saw Jesus in the burning bush. So here's a statement about Moses. But they never saw Christ in the Old Testament. By the way, Jesus talks about Abel being the first prophet. By the way, that's why Cain killed Abel. Because Abel was proclaiming a message Cain did not want to hear. Again, that was a picture of Christ. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandments. Notice no fear, as we saw in the morning service. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Elohim. No, it's not. That's not what the Bible says. Esteeming the reproach of Jehovah. Well, yeah, it's getting closer. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. This is Moses in the Old Testament. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him as invisible. It's very interesting, as we saw, as I mentioned in passing, 2 Timothy 3:15 says that Timothy knew the Old Testament scriptures that made him wise unto salvation. You can lead somebody to Christ using Old Testament scripture. There's a lot of Messianic Jews that would not have anything to do with the New Testament until after they believe in Christ. So again, who are we going to believe? This is another statement, Acts 17:30, Romans 3:25, and John 1:21, quote, this is Charles Ryrie, make it impossible to say that Old Testament saints under the law exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we just read that Moses took on the reproach of Christ. Peter Ruckman, he knows the truth now, taught that men were saved by faith plus works in the Old Testament, that they'll be saved by faith plus works in the tribulation and by works alone in the millennial kingdom. This was in the book that he wrote, The Millions Disappear, Fact or Fiction. Peter Ruckman said, if the Lord comes and you remain behind, then start working like a madman to get to heaven. Because you're going to have to. You must keep the Ten Commandments, all of them, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Keep the Golden Rule, 1 John 3:10. Give your money to the poor. Get baptized. Take up your cross. Hold out to the end of the tribulation. Wait for Jesus Christ to show up at the Battle of Armageddon. And be prepared to die for what you believe. In the tribulation, you cannot be saved by grace alone like you could before the rapture. That's the honest opinion, the honest progression, I should say, where dispensationalism will take you. Lewis Berry Chafer, again, a disciple of C.I. Schofield, said, the essential elements of a grace administration, faith as the sole or only basis of acceptance with God, unmerited acceptance through a perfect standing in Christ, the present possession of eternal life, and absolute security from all condemnation, and the enabling power of the indwelling spirit are not found in the kingdom administration. So when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth, those things are not going to be found. When Christ is present, how many of you have heard the name William Evans? William Evans was a Moody Bible Institute teacher and is a Bible conference speaker. And this is a quote from Outline Studies of the Bible. And I actually have had his doctrinal book in the past. Page 34, he has this statement. This is sometimes called the age of the church or the church period. The characteristic of this age is that salvation is no longer by legal obedience. That sounds like C.I. Schofield's statement. But by the personal acceptance of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who by his meritorious ministry has procured for us a righteousness of God. There's a verse in the book of Romans that I believe fits this very, very clearly. Let God be true and every man a liar. Are we going to believe what the Bible says, or are we going to believe what dispensationalists say about the Bible? That's where it's come down for me. I've told you my testimony. I did not hold to any of this stuff until I got to Bible college. You know, teenagers, they sit there and they don't really pay attention. Well, I'm paying attention now. I'm thinking, what in the world was I taught? Father, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, this is just one example. Lord, when we hear teaching, supposedly from your word, help us to learn how to check it out for ourselves with your word. Again, I want for us to be like the Berean Christians, searching the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Lord, help us to be careful of the teachers that we listen to. Help us to be careful of the books that we read, or even the study Bibles that we use. All of this stuff is a result of an all-out effort to get error accepted in Bible-believing churches. Help us to see it for what it is. Lord, today, I want for us to consciously put you back on the throne, seated at the right hand of majesty on high, waiting for the day when God the Father says, go take what is yours. Well, saith the scriptures, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.